Well, we are grateful for the freedom that we have today and the military that has provided it for us. And we are also grateful to God, our Heavenly Father, and to His Spirit that has produced and protected the most valuable physical possession that any person could ever have and hold in their hand, and that is the written Word of God. And we are reminded of why we are here this morning and the first admonition and the first exhortation that's given by David to his son Solomon, as we gather together this morning, not only as believers in Jesus Christ, but also as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. And these words remind us and set our thinking about what we are going to do. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then thou shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Would you open your Bibles this morning to Deuteronomy chapter 29? Deuteronomy chapter 29. Of course, we are here because of our studies in the book of Romans, of all things, but we are looking at dealing with Romans 9, 10, and 11 and having a healthy, at least basic minimal requirement of God's program with Israel is in order. And so we've taken time out over these past few weeks and months actually to go back and get some understanding in a little further detail of Israel's program and God's own Jehovahness and His grace and His character and His essence, and really learn about, as the Apostle Paul tells us, that these things that were written in time past were written for our learning, and that we certainly have a lot to learn and be able to make these connections that allow you to enjoy your Bible, properly handle your Bible, and hopefully see the character and essence of your Heavenly Father. And so that's basically in a nutshell why we're coming back here looking in Deuteronomy. So as far as announcements go, it is the first Sunday back from the surgery and everything to our old schedule. And by the looks of the right side of the congregation this morning, the left side seems to be doing well, but I don't know about the right side. So maybe next session some of you can move over here and we'll balance the ship out, or we're going to start listing heavily to the starboard. But, it'd be port, actually, on your side. But anyway, we are going to see how things go. This is my first attempt at two back-to-back sessions since the surgery. And so I don't think I'm going to press it too hard to be going over anything, and it is Father's Day, and so we will be going from 9:30 to 10:30, then we'll have a 15-minute break, and then we'll take up, this is our normal schedule, and I plan, if everything goes well, we have some late arrivals. If everything feels good, just be prepared for a double session on Wednesday as well, and we'll be back to our old schedule. So that'll be Wednesday at 7 o'clock, as we always do, and we'll do our two sessions then as well. So everything seems to be going back to normal, and I'm probably 99% back. And so Cecil's out this morning, though. He's got a sinus infection, so I'm sure he'd appreciate your prayers. And we certainly have to remember those in our military. My niece is going to be coming home from her tour duty on her ship gets back in August, and so she'll be coming home. I didn't know how Christopher's going to come back or anything, but I was talking to my sister yesterday, and I just wondered if there was a possibility that they might, that it'd be really weird and kind of neat, because Autumn's ship is going to be bringing some Marines back, and they first come back to Camp Lejeune, and then they go up to Norfolk. So I don't know, it'd just be wild if it wind up with but I doubt that's going to happen. Yeah, he's flying? Okay. Well, good for him. Who wants a slow ship back after you've done a tour of duty in Afghanistan? All right. Well, we'll pick up then this morning as we normally do. The next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God this morning to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day, and now begin thinking, concentrating, and focusing upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity once again to study your word. We thank you for the freedom that we can study it in. We thank you for your divine care over this Bible and over your words, that you have protected them through time, through translation, and through the attacks of the adversary and through the adversary's cohorts, the modern Bible scholars and Bible critics. And we thank you that we can have an inerrant, infallible Bible we can hold in our hand and trust that every word in it is your word, and it is effectual to produce your very heart within ours. We thank you especially for the curriculum for our sonship education in Romans through Philemon, and for its ability to be able to produce in us the status of fully adopted sons and sons who can participate in your business in the creature in the next dispensation to come of the fullness of times. We just pray that as we continue to study your word in time past in your program with Israel, that it will be for the benefit of our studies in Romans, that we will learn, as Paul says, these things that are so necessary for us to learn so that we can, with intelligence, understand and appreciate what you're doing, and more importantly, who you are and what you are about as our Father. We just thank you again for this opportunity of your grace and pray for your wisdom in the matters to be presented from your word this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. On the board, you have this timeline chart that we have been dealing with some that actually has these stages on them as we've been talking about them, and Genesis being the formation stage. When you're talking about God's program with Israel, he formed the nation Israel really in the latter parts of the book of Genesis. And then the Exodus stage takes up the next four of the five books of the Pentateuch, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And it's there that we, of course, got this in Leviticus, the study that we did about the five courses of punishment and all of those kinds of things. I just put this up as a way to once again tell you that we've come back here to this period of time of this Exodus stage that we're going to be looking at here in the final book of the Pentateuch, the book of Numbers. And what I want to do is I want to draw your attention to, once again, this little chart that we've been going through, these five critical issues in the books of Exodus through Deuteronomy, and we're now looking at this fourth one down here, which is the making of an additional covenant. We have seen Israel's education into God's Jehovahness, and that's his Jehovah name, and what his Jehovahness is about, and how God wanted to deal with Israel and always wanted to deal with him on the basis of that Jehovahness and his grace. And of course, they would not have it. They wanted to deal with God on the basis of their own works and performance. They go under the law. We studied then the five courses of punishment in Leviticus 26. And then we studied another very critical issue of the Balaam-Balak incident in Numbers 22 through 25. So now we're down here in this particular section looking at the making of this additional covenant in the book of Deuteronomy. Let's just read a few of these verses once again, as we did on Wednesday night, and get our thinking warmed up to this passage, and we'll then begin seeing what's going on here. Once again, we have the nation of Israel sitting outside of the land. This thing looks a little bit out of focus. Our roof is moving because of the heat. But we'll just bear with it today. I'm not going to be climbing up there. The nation of Israel has come up here, as we've so often seen on this particular little map, and they've had some successes here. They've come out of the 40 years wandering. They're now a new generation. And I'll get to this in a moment, but don't get the idea that Israel, as they're sitting out there, is all good and righteous and complying with the law contract and ready to go into the land in some kind of pristine, godly condition, because they're far from that. Even though they've had some successes in the battles that they have done there. But you come to the book of Deuteronomy, and it's critical that you understand that those 40 years of wandering are over with. Israel has now come back up here after all that previous rebellious generation has died out. Now, I've said that many times, but you need to appreciate the fact that these people up here are still rebellious. That particular rotten attitude has never gotten driven out of the hearts of the members of the nation of Israel. that they have this attitude that they don't deserve what anybody else deserves. They have this attitude that that's begun to grow. And this is another thread that runs all the way through God's Word that you need to always bear in mind. And it started all the way back at their very beginning. And that is that Israel gets this attitude that they somehow, by being merely by virtue of being born in the seed of Abraham's line, in the line of the seed of Abraham, they are in with God. They have that, and what spawns from that is this horrible apostate religion that actually comes about, where they believe they are naturally born with righteousness and naturally born with holiness. And that's what happens, and really it blows up big time during the third installment of the fifth course of punishment, so that by the time Christ gets onto the scene, it is the standard operating procedure and the publicly accepted policy, because it's been the theology of Israel for generations after generation. So this is what you've got in these people, really, in kind of a more infantile form, but it's all there. As they're sitting there, ready now to go into the land and begin taking all of this land in here for God. In fact, they're going to take this part of it on this side and part of it on this side of the Jordan River for now, which is going to be, you do realize there's going to be some tribes that are going to be on the Transjordanian side there. But just keep that all in mind as Israel's sitting there as we read this. Moses has gone over the law again to this new generation. Now, he comes to the end of the book of the Deuteronomy. He's literally days from death. And they're days from going into the land with Joshua leading them. And Moses brings them here, and God has him do this in chapter 29. Look at verse 1. It says, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. And Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, Ye have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto the Pharaoh and unto all his servants and to all his land, the great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles. And yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear unto this day." And I'm going to wait and comment on that a little later on. But you should be able, especially after today, without me saying anything, to know what verse 4 is talking about. But anyway, verse 5, "And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxing old upon you." They didn't have to go to the Gap and get new clothes. All their clothes stayed pristine, stayed exactly as they were as they began. You know, 40 years. I can't think of any clothing I have that's lasted 40 years, except maybe my underwear. Now that I've got your attention again. "And thy shoe is not waxing old upon thy foot. You've not eaten bread, neither have you drinking wine or strong drink, that ye might know that I am the Lord your God. And when ye came unto this place, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us unto battle, and we smote them. And we took their land, and gave it for an inheritance to the Reubenites, and to the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Keep therefore the words of this covenant, and do them, that ye may prosper in all that ye do. Ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders, your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, from thy hewer of thy wood to the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God, and into his oath which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and that he may be unto thee a God, as he has said unto thee, and as he has sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And we'll stop right there. Those 13 verses really set the stage for what's going on here. Now, as I said, just before the nation of Israel crosses over the Jordan River and begins the conquest of the land of Canaan, this particular thing that happens right here in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 29, my understanding is a special event. And this special event takes place of what I call the making of an additional covenant. That's really all I've called it up to this point. Now, we've gone over this before, so we're not going to go over this, I don't think, in quite as much detail as what I normally would do, but at first I just call this an additional covenant. And by that I mean it's a, if my understanding is correct, and I am persuaded that it is, it's an additional covenant, additional to the law covenant that God gave to Israel at Mount Sinai. And one of the things we need to do is kind of go back to this chart. This particular chart is a zooming in of the very beginning of our timeline chart that takes us from creation only up to the beginning of the first of the five installments, or the first of the five courses of punishment. And we're not going to go every detail of this, but the little dotted line on there, everything on that side of it, really has to do with Satan's successes to usurp the heavenly places and usurp, as the monarch of this earth, the possession of the earth for himself. You have creation, Adam, the creation of Adam, the Garden of Eden, and Adam's fall, and basically everything from Genesis chapter 1 through the 11 chapters of Genesis with this. On this side of that little dotted line, you have the God raising up Abraham there in Genesis chapter 12 and really taking us all the way through the rest of the book of Genesis, all the way through the book of Exodus, and we come now to Exodus 19 through Deuteronomy 34, and we come to that period of time where Israel is just ready to cross the Jordan River, as I said, under Joshua. And just prior to that, God is going to do something. Oh, and here we have, right after Joshua, you have the book of Judges, where Israel actually begins meriting in first course of punishment. But X marks the spot up here. That's basically right where we are in this particular period of time in Deuteronomy 29. And at that time, right before they cross that river, God is going to make this additional covenant. And therefore, what I'm saying is that this covenant is not just simply the going back over of the law contract, but this is something distinct on its own. And I think there's many reasons that we could go into for that, and hopefully we'll give you a couple this morning that will make it very apparent to you that's exactly what this thing is. It's additional to the law contract. And then we're going to introduce you to a new chart that hopefully will show you the steps and show you what I talk about. Oftentimes I talk about the legalities of God doing what he does and the genius behind what he's doing. Because at first you ought to, if you first came to this, you'd say, "Now wait a minute. It just seems like God's throwing covenants out left and right, and it's almost like." Well, he gets caught off guard, so he has to come along and make another covenant and do this and do that. We're going to try to dispel all of that, because none of this has taken God by surprise. And really, it is the great display of his integrity as God the Heavenly Father, and puts on display like nothing else his Jehovahness and his grace. I want to tell you, folks, I really think this is one of the most important covenants God makes. Like I said, I can't rank the covenants. But if I were, this would rank up as number one or two. And usually this is the one that nobody even knows about or thinks about. But that's common for the way the Bible's often handled by most Bible teachers. They skip the important and go right to the unimportant. And we know that the Deuteronomy, as I've said many times, is a second giving of the law. You should know why that has to be done now. To this new generation, they have not heard the law like their fathers had heard it before them, and they're just on the threshold of going into the land to conquer it. And we know that the people of Israel, even though they have already had some victories, like we just read about in chapter 29, they were also at the same time having some very serious problems. If I hope you have read through the book of Deuteronomy up to this point, but if you've read through Numbers and you've read through Deuteronomy, you know that this generation hasn't been the holy nation that God calls for them to be. In fact, they've been far from it. What I've got it on the board here. What's one of the very first things Before you get through the first five chapters of Joshua, what's one of the first things Joshua has to do to the nation when he crosses the Jordan River with them? Okay. What? He has them circumcised. Why? Because they haven't been for 40 years. That whole generation went by without being circumcised. So God has Joshua, he circumcises the nation a second time. Even Moses had failed in this way. Remember, Moses didn't have his children circumcised. So they failed to have the distinctive sign put upon them that God gave them as the distinct separate people that they should be. But they had a lot more problems than that. If you've read through the information, you know that this new generation had gotten themselves into a lot of sinfulness, a lot of ungodliness by many things. But one of the problems they were having was they were having sex with the prostitutes right there in Moab. And a lot of things along those lines. So they're not sitting there as this wonderful, which makes it all the more remarkable what God could do through Balaam when he looked at them and said, I perceive that no iniquity in Jacob. You know, it's again that issue of knowing that his son was going to take care of all of that and how God could treat them in light of that. Of the crosswork of our Lord Jesus Christ. I just bring this up to you because when you come here to Deuteronomy 29:1, it's often thought of as simply Moses coming along and going back over the law. And let's focus our attention this morning on verse 1 once again. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Horeb is another expression for Mount Sinai. So Horeb is Mount Sinai. Horeb is the land right there surrounding which Mount Sinai is located. So he's talking about right there at the law contract, when the law contract was made. But this is often, if it's not carefully handled, looking at that's merely all that this is stating, what the book of Deuteronomy is about. The giving of the law at a second time, as if this is describing all that Moses has previously said. And if you go back and you've read Deuteronomy 1:1 down through chapter 28, you know that what he's done is he's gone back over the entire law contract, right? At least you can take my word for it. But when you hit chapter 29, verse 1, it's commonly thought of that that's describing what Moses has just previously done. I don't believe that's true at all. It's talking about the time that Moses just went over the law and its law covenant being spoken about. The covenant being spoken about in verse 1 of chapter 29 is oftentimes looked upon as being the law covenant. That's what he's talking about. But my understanding is that there's a couple of things in verse 1 that makes that impossible. And one of those things is that last phrase in verse 1. Look, see the word Moab, and then you have a comma. Okay, that sets aside then prepares you for the final phrase. When I say the final phrase, right after the comma, after Moab, it says, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. And what I'm after is that word, beside. And that particular word is one of the things, I think, that makes this impossible, that he's talking about the law that he just previously went over. I'm fully persuaded that what is being described in verse 1 is not simply the stating of what has already been gone over, which was the second giving of the actual law contract at Mount Sinai or at Horeb, but rather verse 1 is talking about what is about to be said. In other words, the word beside is not looking here. The word beside is looking here. It's looking at what is going to follow it. And He's going to talk about now not what he said before verse 1, but what's just about to be stated in chapter 29 and in part of chapter 30 as well. And therefore, it's the words following verse 1 that's found here in chapters 29 and 30 that are the additional words of this additional covenant that God is making with the children of Israel at this time in the land of Moab. And one of the things you need to understand and appreciate, when you see the word beside, now, if you notice, it says beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. That's at Mount Sinai. Well, that word beside, we use that word today, but we don't use it quite like they did in 1611. Because today, if we said this same thing today, there's nothing wrong with it, and it's excellent, and it's perfect. But the way we have degraded the language over the period of time in which we live, if we would say this today, we would come along and we would attach an S on the end of it. We would talk about it as the besides the covenant that he made with them in Horeb. So that implies, and I'm using the S here because that's the way we use it today. In 1611, dropping that S off, this still implies that what you've got is one contract at, we put an H up here, at Horeb, Mount Sinai, but this one is a second one besides this one. See? And again, the law, this particular contract was to go in a particular place. Where was the law contract supposed to go? Inside the Ark of the Covenant. This contract doesn't go in the Ark. This contract remains outside the Ark. This is a living. What is the Hebrew word for Ark? What does it mean? A coffin. God took the law of Moses at Mount Sinai and put it in a coffin. He had to put a mercy seat on top of that coffin, with two cherubim angels looking down upon it, one representing his righteousness, one representing his justice. Blood had to be applied as the propitiatory sacrifice and a preview of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when God looked at the Ark of the Covenant with the law inside it, that was a dead issue to him. That thing is dead to him because it cannot be a living issue, something that lives and functions between him and his people Israel, because it kills them. So he comes along and he's going to put another covenant into place that's not going to go in there, because this is going to be a living issue with him. And it's a first step toward something. It's not the end all, but it's something. And by the way, there's something precedes it and there's something that comes after it. This sits right in the middle of the machinations of God's outworking of his program with Israel. This is really the epicenter, the core of his ability to utilize Israel to repossess this earth. And it's just genius when you see this. And in our next session at the end of it, we'll hopefully put a little cartoon chart up here and put some illustrations to things that I've talked about. So you can look forward to that. But we would talk about it as being the covenant God made besides the one he made with them in Horeb. And my understanding is verse 1's talking about the words that are about now to be said that follow verse 1, and not what was said before verse 1. So therefore, it's the words following verse 1 that's found here in chapters 29 and 30. They're the words of the additional covenant God's making with the children of Israel in the land of Moab. And so, I think that there's really more to it than this. Look at verse 1 again and notice the way it's said. We oftentimes do this. We pay particular attention here to the way God says certain things. I want you to pay attention to listen to the way it starts out. These are the words of the covenant. So it is a covenant. We talked about what a covenant was last time, which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab. You notice you have, not only do you have that issue of beside the covenant, but you have that word make. If this was talking about what was said before, wouldn't that say which he made with them? These are the words which the Lord commanded Moses to make. In this case, this covenant is made, as it says, in the land of Moab. They're down here in Moab, or we could put it on our, they're here. Sinai, Mount or Horeb, is way off the map. So a couple of things strike our attention. One, he says this is the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Moab in the land of Moab, or with children of Israel in the land of Moab. If this was what he just previously went over, that was all made at Mount Horeb, and it wasn't near Moab when he made it. So I think that lends itself. I'm just trying to make a case, and I'm not going to get into this in huge detail, but I think there's plenty here to make the case for the fact that this is not talking about just simply a way of stating what Moses has already done. But this is not looking back to the words of the law contract at all, but it's looking presently at the words God is about to give Moses as an additional covenant that's different from the previous law covenant. And so you've got that law covenant made in Horeb at Mount Sinai. That particular covenant, by the way, is still in place. All of that is still up and running, as you might say. Let's see, I think we were down, no, we were down, yeah. So that the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, the law contract, that's all still working. That's up and running, all right? Israel has to function. They signed the dotted line, so they agreed to that contract. So he's going to hold them to that contract. So it's still in place, but the idea now is that he's going to come along and he's going to produce this additional covenant now that's being made at this time, at the time they're sitting there in Moab. In other words, it didn't exist before now. And he's going to make it with the children of Israel, with the nation of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the one that was made back there in Horeb at Mount Sinai. My understanding is that this additional covenant isn't supposed to be thought of. This is another thing. I'm trying to ward off some problems that you're going to have with this stuff. It's not to be thought of, the Palestinian covenant, as you might call it, or others might call it, or this additional covenant, as I'm calling it now, it's not coming along and supposed to be thought of as an appendix to the law, or as an addendum, or as a rider that gets attached to the law covenant. Why can't that be? I'm just throwing this one out. I'm fishing to see if anybody knows why. Why can't that happen? And by the way, it's your apostle that tells you why it can't happen. The law is perfect, but you can't think of Romans to get this answer. But Paul talks about it. That's okay. I didn't really expect it, but don't feel bad. Over in the book of Galatians, we're not going to go there, but Paul talks about covenant and covenants. And when he does, he talks about the law of Moses as a covenant. And when he does that, he says that when God makes a covenant and he established the law covenant back at Mount Sinai, no man can do what to it? See if you remember this much. Okay, that's okay. No man can disannul it, and no man can add to it. So the law contract has to remain essentially as God wrote it. Now, he has the opportunity to deal with it as he wrote it, but you can't come along and make an appendix to it or an addendum or a rider to it. No man can disannul it. No man can add to it. So this again, isn't an addendum to the law contract either. And what I'm doing is I'm trying to show you that as you go down through the information in chapter 29 and chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, it really lets you understand that what's going on here in this covenant, this additional covenant, this thing here in the land of Moab that they're getting is a completely distinct thing. It's distinct in and of itself that God is contracting to do with the people of Israel. Now, I'm going to grant you some things here that there's some old issues that are being dealt with. The land is being dealt with. The promise that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to have that land as their possession is being dealt with. I grant you a lot of those things, but this is still distinctively different than anything God has done before. And this additional contract God makes with Israel at this time, as recorded here in chapters 29 and 30, it is, to my understanding, it's a special contract or a special covenant that has really magnificent and grand significance, both to Israel and to our comprehension of the outworking of God's program with Israel. And I'm going to try to show you some of those things in our next lesson. But one other thing that I want you to do, and before we get down to the point of our break here this morning, to really understand and appreciate, before we actually get to looking at this additional covenant, the other thing I wanted to do in this first session is look at the unfortunate title that it gets. So a couple of things should be in your thinking right now. One is that it's not coming along and just simply restating the law contract that Moses has already stated. And secondly, this is something totally different that God is doing here in this covenant. But the other thing that usually becomes the greatest stumbling block when it comes to understanding this portion of God's word is what I call the unfortunate title that it gets by Bible scholars. Biblical scholars give it this title. So if a biblical scholar gives it a title, you probably know 99 times out of 100 it's going to be an error. Because if you've got some kind of Bible, study Bible, you all have different Bibles. I don't go around checking what kind of Bible you've got. But some, I don't. This morning, my Bible is just a what's called a plain text Bible. There's no references in it. There's no footnotes in it. Nothing like that. And those are hard to find. In fact, even mine does have a few little ditties on the top there that kind of tell you what's going on, but it's hard to find just a plain text Bible, and some of you might not like that. You might like a study Bible. Well, if you've got a study Bible, in fact, I was checking in the old Scofield Bible. Scofield does this as well. Then either you've got somewhere here in chapter 29 or as a heading or in the margin or in a footnote, you've got some Bible editor coming along and telling you that this thing here is called the Palestinian Covenant. All right? And if you studied, like I did, systematic theology, you come to the point where Dr. Lewis Berry Schaefer goes through all the covenants, and you come to the Palestinian Covenant. And Dr. Schaefer had no more idea of what the Palestinian Covenant really covenanted for than the man in the moon. He had the obvious things down, but since he wasn't rightly dividing the word of truth, since he didn't properly handle the Bible, then he has maybe not so much errors as overlooking what's actually going on here. This should never, ever be called the Palestinian Covenant. I know why it is, but it shouldn't be called that, especially today. But that's what you commonly hear it called. I think that's a very misleading title, and it's unfortunate because almost every Bible scholar and Bible commentary talks about this as focusing upon the land. That's the whole thing here. And a whole bunch of things concerning Israel's future in that land. Well, as you've read through this and should have read through this, granted, there's a bunch of things. I think if you have the old Scofield Bible and you go to chapter 30, I don't know what page it's on, but down at the bottom he goes through about seven. You always have to find seven. Even if there aren't seven, you'll find seven so that you get that magic divine number of seven. And he lists seven things there that have to do with the things God mentions in this particular portion. And I'll grant you, there are a bunch of things talked about here that has to do with Israel's land, the land of promise, and Israel's future in that land, in spite of their failures. There's a lot of that stuff there. I'm not saying those things that they list are not there. They are there. But that's not what's going on here. There's more to it than that. More common than not, the covenant here is usually handled as it being some kind of further enhancement. They actually, you'll find more often than what I've just spent the first half of the class describing as it being a second going over the law, what you'll more commonly find, that's the more uncommon way of dealing with it, the more common way that Bible teachers deal with it, is that it's an extension of the Abrahamic covenant. Because look at verse 13. He talks about that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, that he may be unto thee a God, as he has said unto thee, and as he has sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Well, right there. It seems like this is a covenant that adds on to, or somehow gives further detail to the Abrahamic covenant. Because granted, a bunch of things about the land are talked about, a bunch of things about Israel being in it, a bunch of things about their future in it, all that is talked about. But it's usually handled as an enhanced edition of the covenant that God made with Abraham. It's looked upon as a kind of a reiteration of the Abrahamic covenant that has more details and more focus to it, especially since it deals with the land. Somewhere along the way, it picked up this unfortunate title, the Palestinian covenant, meaning that it deals with the land of Palestine. Venture a guess to how many times the word Palestine is actually used in your Bible. Close. Bunny said zero. One. And if you go back to our little map that we use oftentimes, where actually is Palestine? Palestina. Palestine was actually an area right along the western edge of the land. And all these seaports along here sprang up with a people, a very fierce people, who were seagoing people. Do you know what they were called? It's similar to the word Palestine, but you don't have the P sound, you have the F sound. The Philistines. Well, I know why they call it that, but it's a miserable title. It just is terribly misleading. And you should be able to see now that title, and when I say now, I mean where we are today, and how we're in the 21st century right now, as we live and breathe today, if you call that the Palestinian covenant, you should see how that title could cause a whole raft of confusion in most folks' minds today. What with all the uproar concerning Israel now in the land of Palestine, and there is a western little area down here. What's that strip called? The Gaza Strip. And you have an area right in here, and it comes right around Jerusalem, kind of like this, on the other side of the Jordan River. What's that called? The West Bank. And you've got this land in here all being put up for grabs as for the... when you talk about the Palestinians today, they're the mortal enemies of the nation of Israel. And you've got bombs flying and missiles flying all over the place in there. I mean, Israel is basically today the size of New Jersey. And yet it is one of the most warring places on earth. And so calling this the Palestinian covenant, if you tried teaching this in some parts of the world today, and you called this the Palestinian covenant, that the Palestinian covenant is in the Bible, so in some portions of the world, you could have a war on your hands. I mean, you got to be really careful with that expression today. But like I said, I'll give you that this covenant does stress the land that God gave to Israel, but I'm persuaded that it stresses far, far more than that. And really, it goes to something even more critical to God's program with Israel and more critical to proper Bible handling. And right now, all I'm after for now is that we begin to before we really get into looking at it in any detail, I want to tell you my understanding of what this additional covenant is really all about. And I think what we'll do is get to this critical issue, and then we'll take our break. I don't have this written down right now, but I'm going to probably provide it on the board at a future time. Let's go back to this particular list. This additional covenant, before we go into it, right at the outset, I'm going to give you my understanding of what it's really all about, because I don't think it's about the law contract at all, reiteration of that. And even though I grant you it's got a lot to do with the land and what God's going to do with Israel in that land, I don't believe that it's a reiteration with more detail of the Abrahamic covenant either. In Deuteronomy 29 and 30, God declares the fact that when Israel enters the promised land, he knows and declares by his foreknowledge to them that they are going to miserably rebel and fail. They're going to rebel against him and they're going to fail. One of the things God makes very clear here through Moses to them in this covenant is that you're sitting out here on the threshold of going into the land to begin one half of the great battle and contention of the entire universe, the repossession of this earth, so that I can have my kingdom residence upon it, so that it can become the heart and soul and the epicenter of the creature. All right? You're sitting here on the threshold of doing that job. But when you do it, you're going to miserably fail me. And you're going to be rebellious and stiff-necked and just a mess. All right? He makes that very clear as you go through here. They're going to rebel against him. In fact, when they cross into the land, more than they have ever done in their history thus far. Their greatest rebellion and failures are ahead of them. Didn't Moses tell them that? Didn't they know that from the law contract? They did. They've known that from Leviticus chapter 26. See all the blessings you can have? Well, you're not going to get them. Hear all these cursings? That's what you're going to get. But now God's going to tell them that they're going to have, and they should know they're going to have even more trouble than ever before. And when they get into that land, it's not going to be very long before that land is going to spew them out of their mouth, out of its mouth. We go back to this again. They're sitting right there. You've just got a short distance, really. It's not all that long, but you've got from here all the way, I'm going to put a 5 up here, that goes down to that fifth course of punishment. They're actually closer to going under the courses of punishment than any of them realize. And God's declaring to them that they're going to rebel, that they're not going to stay in the land. It's not going to be long before the land actually vomits them, spews them out. And when it does so, they are under the fifth course of punishment. That's exactly what the fifth course of punishment calls for. The land just spews them out, and they're going to find themselves outside that land, and they're going to find that their land is now in the hands and the possession of their enemies. And they're not going to be able to do one thing about it on their own power. You got to understand and appreciate that. When it comes to, let's just put the timeline chart up here. When it comes to Israel going under the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity and being taken out of their land and the land falling into the hands of their enemies, there's not a single thing the nation of Israel can ever do about that on their own power and by their own ability. They can't stop it from happening. God told them when they go into the fifth course of punishment, there's no reforming of it. Every one of these installments is going to take place until the Lord has his day of wrath and he purges out not only the enemies of Israel, but purges out the apostate element of Israel, and then is going to be able to come and establish his kingdom. But one of the things, the most critical things that all of this period of time is going to do with the nation of Israel, it's going to do something. In fact, I'm not going to tell you what it's going to do until next session. It's going to culminate in something that they have to have before God can ever establish that kingdom with them. There's something they have to have that they could have had before the law, but by going under the law, put it off until God gives it to them out there. And I'm going to tell you what that is next session. And what this covenant is doing, it's actually coming along, and this additional covenant, what it really is, and this is the critical core of the matter, is God coming along and saying that in view, looking at Israel and saying, in view of your rebelliousness and contrariness, I've demonstrated to you, and which you have demonstrated to yourself, that you're going to engage in. They've demonstrated that to themselves. You got the book of Exodus there. It demonstrates that to themselves. They're going to rebel, and they know they're going to rebel. And which God could say, I'm coming along and telling you this in advance before you ever enter the land. This is why he does this before they take one step into the Jordan River. Before you ever enter the land. And by the way, how many times have they been in the land up to this point? None. This is before they even go in the first time. He comes along and says, I'm going to tell you how you're going to perform in it. And the land is going to spew you out. But in view of all of that, I'm now, at this moment, while we sit here and rest before we go over this river, I am contracting to deal with you on the basis of my Jehovah-ness and my grace and bring you into that land and one day bless you in that land, not for your sake, but for my name's sake. Ladies and gentlemen, that expression in your Bible should have more power and impact and meaning to you than to any other Christian on this earth. When it is, you know that there's no magic in a J, an E, an S, and an U, and an S lined up together, right? Just because you have that on your license plate doesn't mean you're not going to get whacked by a semi-truck or carjacked, right? When God talks about my name's sake, you should have, and if you don't, shame on you. You should have enough Bible intelligence by now, being here, even if you are here once in a while, to know that phrase is talking about the whole issue, the first major issue we looked at. God's Jehovah-ness, his Jehovah name, those compound names. And that's the power, the ability, the performance, the capacity of success for the nation of Israel, not in and of themselves. And that's the way it is with you too. You're never going to be able to succeed against your adversary or against yourself as a son or daughter of your heavenly Father without him doing it for you. And by that, it's his Spirit working within you, taking the living words of the living God and making them live in you. Which is, I'm going to say it, miraculous. And really the most powerful display of his omnipotent power that he's ever put on display. But he's contracting to in view of all their failure, to deal with Israel on the basis of his Jehovah-ness and grace and bring them into the land and bless them in that land for his name's sake, regardless of what they do. That's what this thing is. That's what this Palestinian, that's what this additional covenant is. If I were to call it a covenant, if I were going to give it a title as a covenant, I'd call it the Jehovah-ness covenant. That's what it is. It's the Jehovah-ness covenant. The covenant of God to do for them what they could not do for themselves. So indeed, it's got to pick up issues about the land because that's what he's
doing with them. That's what God's business with Israel is all about in the first place. That's why he talks about the land. That's why he talks about their future, their fullness in that land. He talks about their success in that land. He talks about many things like that. Not just because he's reiterating what he said to Abraham, but because that's what his business with Israel is all about to begin with. So it would naturally pick up on all of those things. Because he's going to repossess this earth from Satan and his cohorts and establish his kingdom residence upon the earth. But if you pay attention carefully to what God says here, and again, the way in which he presents the information and says it, this covenant is actually a contract that God makes with Israel, a covenant to deal with them by his Jehovahness and grace. Now you should be thinking, but what about this thing here? That law contract. Because that thing's still up and running, and that's a performance contract. And God's coming along here and saying, I'm going to make a covenant with you to do all these things, not by your power and your ability and your performance, but on the basis of mine. You say, well, that's going to have to circumvent the law contract. Right. But you may be missing a step. And if you don't get the step you may be missing, this just looks like God's making it up on the fly. It looks like a foul ball. It looks like he's stepped out of bounds and the adversary could cry foul. But you notice Satan never cries foul over this. And that's because God has carefully followed every legality that he set forth. And he's kept himself to it. So you should be thinking right now in your mind that while this seems totally opposite of the law contract, performance, the Jehovahness contract is God's power and his Jehovahness and his grace, you should be thinking, what makes it so that he can do that? And he actually, and we'll stop right here, but he actually indicates, it's fascinating, I'll just leave you with this. As you read down through chapter 29 and 30, and between now and Wednesday, if you haven't, I would suggest you read it and reread it. God actually indicates in this covenant at a particular point in his dealings with them in which he's going to do this very thing. He actually indicates there's going to come a particular point in the program where he's going to deal with them in just the way he's describing here. And that's what this additional covenant's all about. Because you know that when Israel goes into the land and the kingdom gets established, it's not because they were so good to keep the law. It's in spite of their failure to keep that thing. Well, we'll stop right there for now and we'll take a little bit of a break. And then we'll come back and we'll show you a little bit of a chart here that hopefully will help maybe bring things into focus and I think make this a lot more understandable as to what's going on. All right, I know this may not be the most fascinating thing to think about or to study, but I'll tell you this. This is a powerful and critically important aspect of God's Word to get straight. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up after a little bit of a break. Go ahead and take your break.